Okay.
The word of the Lord came to Jonah, saying, "Set out for the great city of Nineveh, and announce to it the message that I will tell you." So Jonah made ready and went to Nineveh according to the Lord's bidding. Now Nineveh was an enormously large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began his journey through the city and had gone but a single day's walk, announcing, 40 days more, and Nineveh shall be destroyed." When the people of Nineveh believed God, they proclaimed a fast, and all of them, great and small, put on a sackcloth. When God saw by their actions how they turned from their evil way, he repented of the evil that he had threatened to do to them. He did not carry it out.
And if you were in church, you would have said the word of the Lord.
No,
it's not there. There's no reason for that. And then what would happen on a Sunday would be the choir would, you'd have the responsorial psalm. When we get there, the responsorial psalm is not called a responsorial psalm because we respond or because we have a response. It's called a responsorial psalm because it responds to the first reading, as we'll see. Christy, your lector, why don't you, if you were in church and there wasn't a choir, lead us in the responsorial psalm.
Teach me your ways, O Lord.
Teach me your ways, O Lord.
Your ways, O Lord, make known to me. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are God, my Savior.
Teach me your ways, O Lord.
Remember that your compassion, O Lord, and your love are from of old. And your kindness, remember me, and pray your goodness, O Lord.
Teach me your ways, O Lord.
Good and upright is the Lord. Thus he shows sinners the way. He guides the humble to justice and teaches the humble his way.
Teach me your ways, O Lord. Okay, and then we would move into the second reading from 1 Corinthians. And who would like to read that?
I can.
Okay.
I tell you, brothers and sisters, the time is running out. From now on, let those having wives act as not having them, those weeping as not weeping, those rejoicing as not rejoicing, those buying as not owning, those using the world as not using it fully. For the world in its present form is passing away.
Okay. And if you would say the word of the Lord. And thanks be to God. And then we would all stand up because the choir would start singing the Alleluia. And the gospel acclamation, as it's called, is the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And then comes the gospel. Who would like to read the gospel from Mark? Year B is Mark, right? Okay, yeah.
After John had been arrested, Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. This is the time of fulfillment. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. As he passed by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting their nets into the sea. They were fishermen. Jesus said to them, "Come after me, and I will make you fishers of men." Then they abandoned their nets and followed him. He walked along a little further and saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They too were in a boat mending their nets. Then he called them. So let the father Zebedee in the boat along with the hired men and follow him.
Okay, the gospel of the Lord. One thing to keep in mind, a lot of people are perplexed by this gospel because it sounds like this guy they've never seen before, Jesus, shows up and says, "You, come, follow me, And they dropped their nets, and they left their business, and they left their families, they left whatever, and they followed him. Mark is a short gospel. Mark is assuming you already know the details from Matthew's gospel. Jesus, this is not the first time they're meeting him, right? He's been there before. He was kind of schmoozing with them. They got to know him. He got to know them back and forth. And Mark is just cutting to the chase here. You know, he's saying, okay, he called them because they knew each other. And so don't let that. But some people I have found are bothered by that. They said, you know, could that, if somebody I never knew just said, you come follow me, would I do that? You know, and it didn't happen that way. All right, now here's where really, as I said, if you want to do this right, it would normally take a little bit of work, or maybe more than a little bit of work, because the lectionary assumes that you know the full story of Jonah. So that's why I have here, let's review what Jonah is about. It happened, you know, it took place, the story of Jonah, around 780 BC. You got to always ask yourself, what's going on in the world in 780 BC? Because everything is historically conditioned, you know? And at that time, the Assyrian Empire was a massive, not Syria, Assyria. Right? The Assyrian Empire is a massive, massive, super powerful empire. And it was reaching the peak of its greatest power. It was something to be contended with, you know. I don't know, maybe like China today or something like that, you know, and a massive empire. The capital city was Nineveh. Okay? What's Nineveh called again today? I forgot the name of Nineveh today. It's a different name. It's still there. The city of Nineveh is still there, but it's not called Nineveh anymore. Anyway, now I could look that up and let you know. I should remember that. That's the Assyrians are the one who captured the northern kingdom of Israel. And that was in 722 to 721 BC. There's some, you know, somewhere around there. And decimated the 10 northern tribes. So again, maybe I should mention, you know that there are 12 tribes of Israel, right? For the 12 sons of Jacob. And it was called the Northern Kingdom of Israel and the Southern Kingdom of Judah. But they were a united front, those 12 tribes. But they got into, you know, like tribes tend to do. They got into arguments and they decided to split. Okay? It was really one kingdom of Jacob, really is probably the right way to say that now. It was the 12 tribes of Jacob forming those people, the Jews. Right? But then they said, and that happened, the decision to split happened at a place called Shechem. That's in Hebrew, Shechem. In Greek, its name is Sychar. And you hear about it when Jesus meets the woman at the well. You know the story of the woman at the well? The well is the well where, even as she says, this is where our father Jacob, you know, watered his flocks and so forth. Are you greater than Jacob? That sort of. Jesus' mission is to reunite the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus didn't come for the Gentiles. That's the apostles' job that he sent. Jesus' mission was uniting the 12 tribes of Israel. When it's time to begin the uniting, where does he go? He goes to the very place where they split. The well at Shechem, and he meets the Samaritan woman at the well. And so what happened was, you know, Jews didn't consider, the people of the southern kingdom, Judea, didn't consider the people of the northern kingdom Jews, because when the Assyrians captured them and decimated them and took them into captivity, everything changed. They started to adopt the pagan faiths of the Assyrians, and that to the Jews of the southern kingdom was absolutely abhorrent. You know,
intermarried with them.
They did everything that you would think would be bad to do. They worshipped pagan gods. That's why the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke's Gospel, right? The Jews hated the Samaritans because the Samaritans, in a sense, were traitors to their faith. Okay, and so anyway, that's getting on. What else was I going to say? I forgot. I'm getting off track here a little bit, but that's the story of what's happening with this in the Book of Jonah. This is where the Assyrians invade and capture and decimate and destroy the northern kingdom. Those 10 tribes, I mean, there's been a lot of good movies and stories based on the lost tribes of Israel, right? Those are the 10 tribes that were never again to be united, except Jesus came to unite all 12 tribes. If he wants to recapture, so to speak, those 10 northern tribes, where they've been decimated, infiltrated, diaspora into the Gentiles. So how do you get those 10 tribes back again? You go to the Gentiles. And that's where Jesus says, go to all the nations of the world. Nations, goyim, are the Gentiles that have been lost in this time period here. So anyway, that's what's going on in the world.
Deacon?
Yeah.
Nineveh is now Mosul.
Mosul, that's it. I was thinking to Crete, but Mosul.
Yeah, 10 minutes.
That's okay. So, you know, it's still there. With the Gulf War and whatnot, we all heard about Mosul. That's Nineveh. I don't know why they changed the name. Probably with the Muslim.
Yeah.
Probably had Muslim. Mosul is probably a Muslim thing of some sort. I don't know.
The Democrats let them do that.
Isn't that where Ali, I think he's related to Muhammad, he was actually martyred there. I think they regard that area as
a holy site. Yeah. So. No. It's
stop from blowing it up though.
So, now Nineveh itself was a massive city, and it's recorded as being 7 miles in circumference and heavily fortified with towers over 200 feet high and walls 50 feet thick. You got to remember, you hear about like harem warfare in the Old Testament where cities are destroyed. Cities then are not like cities today. It's not like you went in and destroyed Denver or something like that. Cities were walled fortresses where the king and his armies and his dignitaries, where they lived, okay? The people, they lived outside those walls, doing their farming, tending their flocks, that sort of thing. So the city is
like a kingdom.
Like you hear, you know, what did they say, Philadelphia or something? You know, I think Broad Street was the end of the old original city of Philadelphia. You know, and Broad Street is right downtown, you know, but that, you know, was a concentrated hub of government and that sort of thing. So that's what it meant by, so that's a 7 mile circumference area, walls to guard it and so forth. And as we said a moment ago, the Ninevites were the sworn enemies of the Israelites. They worshipped false gods. They offered human sacrifice. The worship was performed using temple prostitutes. In the eyes of a man of God such as Jonah was a good Jew, the Assyrians were an abomination worthy of the full measure of a righteous God's wrath. They were not, in his mind, not. He hated, like most Jews, he hated the Ninevites. Okay, they were the epitome of what the Jews were not. You know, one of the reasons for you even hear in the temple in Jerusalem before it was destroyed, you hear about the court of the Gentiles, right? There was a limit where a Gentile, you had to be a Jew to get into to the inside the inner part, not in the Holy of Holies, not the center part, but the inner part where the altar and the laver and all this other all this other stuff was. But outside the walls where Jesus overturned the money changers' temples and stuff, that was the court of the Gentiles. And Judaism was very popular, especially to the wives. There were a lot of converts to Judaism. If you were married to one of these Ninevites, and going to church meant that you had to pay to have sex with a temple prostitute, you probably wouldn't look too favorably on that, you know? But that's what was going on. And so there was this group of people known as God-fearers, where they didn't become Jews. The men didn't become Jews. Some people like to joke they didn't make the cut. We won't go there. But they worship the God of Israel anyway. Okay.
That's why we can't have live broadcast.
No, because to become a Jew, you had to be circumcised if you were a man. And they said, no, I don't think I want to go. I don't want to go quite that far. But I agree with everything else you do. You know. That's kind of what we're talking about here. So now, the place to which God sent Jonah, and Jonah in Hebrew means either dove or messenger, okay? Depending on it's actually closely related to Noah, you know, also means dove. And you could kind of see the onach in the name Jonah. So they're very close. With a message to those wicked Ninevites, repent or be destroyed, be judged. That was the message that God wanted Jonah to give them, okay? And God gave them 40 days. 40 is a very symbolic number. The Jews were in the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus fasted 40 days and 40 nights. And Noah rained 40 days and 40 nights. 40 appears, 40. It's 40 is 4 times 10, okay? And the Jews are big on numerology, right? 4 times 10. 4 is the number for the earth, okay? So what is the earth? Wind, fire, water, earth, dirt, you know, whatever. And 10 is the number for the commandments, the law. Okay, so it's a linking between the earth and the divine, you know, the world and the divine world and the earthly world that we experience. So he gave them 40 days or face utter destruction. And Jonah knew if they repented that God would forgive them. But remember, Jonah hated them, so he didn't want them to repent. He wanted them to get destroyed. Yeah? I think we all have a lot of Jonah in us at times, right? So Jonah complains about being sent on this mission. He wanted the Ninevites destroyed. Jonah, some people call him a bigot. Some people call him a patriot. Probably sometimes there's not too much of a difference between the two, right? So Jonah is not happy with his mission, so he runs from the presence of God and jumps on a boat, a trading ship, heading for Tarshish, which is in, very recent biblical scholarship now is starting to argue about where Tarshish is. Tarshish was always understood to be the Iberian Peninsula. Okay, so what that would be the western end of the Mediterranean, which then would be the farthest reaches of the known world. Okay, it was a flat world. People, I don't know what they thought back then. So if you go past there, you fall off. You know, so that was as far as you could go. Some people now are saying, no, biblical scholars have to make their living too, right? They're saying, no, it's really a variant of Tarsus in Syria. I don't know that I believe that, but you know, they're writing papers saying that. Anyway, Jonah, you know, God says, Nineveh, go. Jonah goes that way, okay? And so he jumps on this ship heading in the wrong direction. And what happens? It shows what happens if you try to run away from what God wants you to do. It did not go well, okay? I wish Carol would remember this. I mean, I have to laugh. You shouldn't laugh because people are so serious about this. We were having a family discussion about how this country, in many ways, is falling apart morally, and I'm nervous about God's retribution on us. You know, with the, look what's going on in our school systems and our, how marriage is falling apart and this whole thing, you know. And I said that. I said, you know, unless this nation repents and is brought to their knees, I'm afraid to see what's coming. This person says to me, I'm moving to Italy, so I won't have to worry about it. And I said, that's not going to work. You know? And Jonah is the perfect example. That's not going to work. You could run, but you can't hide. You know. So he gets on this ship. A storm brews up, which threatens the ship. And of course, the crew thought that, well, this storm is happening and this ship is about to sink, because God is angry with somebody on this ship. And they were going to, I mean, they started to throw all the stuff overboard and so forth, you know, to lighten the load and the whole bit. And they wanted to draw lots to see who brought this calamity upon them. But Jonah, he fesses up. He says, it's me. It's my fault. God told me to go that way, and I'm going that way. So they throw him overboard and the storm subsides. Okay. They dealt with their problem in the way they needed to deal with the problem. Jonah's thrown overboard and he gets immediately swallowed up in the mouth of a giant fish. Okay. And he stays in that fish for 3 days until Jonah finally repents, sort of. Yeah, you know, he doesn't want to be in the belly of this fish. So, all right, God, I'm sorry. That doesn't last too long, you know, but he makes the effort. And he's, I'll go on your mission. And so, okay, the big fish pukes him up on the shores of Nineveh. Okay, so the very place Jonah was trying to avoid, the fish goes, here you are. Now you're on. How the fish, I mean, Mosul is very inland. It's got, what river is it, Bob? The Tigris or the Euphrates? What river? Tigris? You know, I don't see this big fish swimming up the Tigris River to spit him out, but whatever. That's
God
can make that happen if God wants him to do.
There's a story I read online one time, and I never had a chance to find out if it was documented in what you consider an authoritative or scholarly article, but there's a story about in the 1840s, 1850s, of a fisherman, a sailor on one of the Her Majesty's ships, who fell overboard and was swallowed by a whale, and because of the stomach contents and the gastric acids and juices, his skin was bleached, and so he had a whiter appearance.
Yeah, I remember.
And so, you know, most of the Middle Eastern people were more olive-complected, and so this person would really stand out. And one of the reasons why people paid attention to Joe's message was not just the message itself and the warning, but his appearance. They thought, there's something going on here. This is not an ordinary person saying these things.
Right.
It might have been God's way of giving Jonah some credibility about his message.
And it's funny, something happened recently. Oh, I don't know if I'm probably saved it somewhere on my computer, but wasn't a surfer, Carol, you remember, wasn't a surfer, like 2 years ago maybe, a surfer was swallowed by a big fish. Everybody thought he was dead. You know? And then the fish spits him up somewhere and he's fine. You know?
This is supposed to actually have happened.
This actually happened. This is newspaper accounts, pictures, photographs, the whole bit. You know, people with their cell phone cameras in horror watching a fish swallow a surfer. You know, they said the poor guy, they gave up. The poor guy is dead. But no, the fish spits him up and he's fine. You know, so people like to make these things sound incredible and hence fictitious. And I think God makes these things happen. He picked that poor surfer and said, no, look, it could happen. You know, I'll do it again and show you. You take pictures with your cell phone, movies with your cell phone to convince everybody. Okay? And so...
do you think that surfer repented?
He is the same guy who claimed to be abducted by aliens. No credibility.
So Jonah goes to the city of Nineveh, and we read it in the reading. I forgot. It's a 3-day journey through the city. Jonah doesn't even get through 1 day of the journey, and yet somehow everybody repents. You know, even the king. And the animals, everybody is repenting of their evil lifestyle. A miraculous kind of a repentance there. Okay, God hears the cry of the Ninevites and he forgives them their sins. Well, Jonah isn't repentant anymore. Jonah is furious. Jonah was hoping that God would destroy them. And so he's convinced that, no, these Ninevites, they're not sincere, that God's going to decimate them. They're finished. So he goes and he sits under a tree, kind of in the countryside, looking at the city, waiting for the destruction to fall down from heaven. Okay, but Jonah sitting very comfortably underneath this cool shade tree, waiting for Nineveh's destruction, because he's still really... deep down inside, hates those people. A worm comes and eats the tree and destroys Nineveh's destroys the shade. And Jonah is furious because my shade tree. What did you do to my shade tree here? And the story of Jonah kind of ends by God pointing out to him that there's a whole lot more going on here, Jonah, than you are thinking about. Kind of like the way God chews out Job at the end of the book of Job, when Job starts to get a little bit self-righteous, you know, and God says to him, Job, were you there when I set the world on its foundations? Were you there when I said to the oceans, this is as far as you can go? Were you there when I put those stars into the sky? Shut up, you know, do it, that sort of thing. So that's how the book of Jonah ends. I actually put in, it's a short book if you want to read it. God says to Jonah, you have been concerned about this plant, this shade tree, you know, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals? So, again, the people of Nineveh were wicked, but you know, when it says they couldn't tell their right hand from their left, maybe we could say they were not properly catechized. Would that be a right way to put it? You know, that nobody ever told them. They were just told, you know, you worship this pagan god, and they said, okay, we'll worship this pagan god. Okay. Now, so, again... the readings do, you know, look at what we read from the during that reading from Jonah. It was chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, and then they jump to verse 10. And that's all we got. So the lectionary assumes that you are familiar with the story of Jonah. So that's why we ran over this. So if you were wanted to really prepare for these Sunday readings and you didn't know the story of Jonah, you should either do one of two things. Read all 4 chapters of Jonah, or get yourself a brief commentary that tells you what's happening. Okay. So now, there's the part that says analysis of the readings. The structure of the readings is typical with what happens every Sunday. You can do this with any of the Sunday readings. Again, I did not pick this one because this one works. This is just the one I picked. There is a particular pairing between the Old Testament reading and the Gospel reading. They serve as anchors showing how a particular mystery presented in the Old Testament is now fulfilled in the New Testament in Jesus Christ. Everything in the Old Testament, in one way, shape, or form, is pointing forward to its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Everything. Everything. Okay? This is how the church always reads the scriptures in the liturgy. The readings, it's like a symphony. The readings are a movement by a preparation by way of reflection and then manifestation. What's being manifested? It's always Christ that's being manifested as the fullness of revelation and the love of the Father for all humanity in Christ Jesus. The first reading begins, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, saying, 'Set out for the great city of Nineveh and announce to it the message that I will tell you.' So Jonah made ready and went to Nineveh." The reading, the fancy name for a piece of scripture, is called a pericope. Okay? So the pericope omits the part about Jonah's reluctance. It assumes we know that. Okay? Then he doesn't listen and goes in the opposite direction, not wanting to do what God is asking. This is part of the mystery of Jonah. He doesn't want to proclaim repentance to the Gentiles because he wants the Gentiles to be destroyed. Okay? You could think of this, as I was saying a moment ago, one of the inhibitions to evangelization, right? I put it there, do you really expect me to evangelize this world, those people? Those people are barbarians, you know? Why would I want to go to them? They're uncomfortable to be around. You heard the language that these people use? Their language is horrible. So, you see, we are often like Jonah, you know, these unwashed masses. You know, look at how they're dressed, they're dirty, they're, you know, just let's stay away from those people. We don't evangelize. To not evangelize is like Jonah, to go in the other direction. And preach that call to repentance. But when Jonah does that, the people repent.
And yet he's a hypocrite, just like everyone else.
That's right.
Because he never repented until he saw there was no other way out of
it. That's right. That's right. That's right. So again, the lectionary, and so, you see, Jonah, in a certain sense, finds, we could talk about this a little bit later, he finds his fulfillment in Peter, because Peter is the reluctant apostle. Well, let's talk about this first, then we can talk about Peter. Again, the lectionary assumes we know the full story of Jonah, which includes the mystery of the 3 days in the belly of the big fish. Everybody says whale. I guess technically it's a fish, right? Is a thing in Old Testament, in Scripture in general, called typology, when something is a type for something else, you know. So again, it should call to mind that Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days, just as Christ was in the tomb for 3 days. You know, the fish being earthy and the earth being earthy and so forth. Okay? So floating around here is a resurrection theme in the background, and we're expected to kind of pick up on that. You know, you can't tell everything in a Sunday. Early church, our evidence of the early church is that the readings from Scripture went on for hours. And then they celebrated the Eucharist. So that probably, you know, wouldn't go over well. You know, Father's concerned about clearing out the parking lot for the next Mass, so we've got to keep it short, you know. That's our world today. That's everywhere. There's not much, I don't know what you do about that. So we're only getting snippets of a larger story. But again, we're expected to have embraced the whole story to some part so we can kind of start to see how the bits and pieces all fit together. Okay? And this is why we have this cycle of readings. Over the course of 3 years, the Liturgy of the Word kind of gives us the full breadth of the story. Okay? So the next part we hear is Jonah made ready and went to Nineveh according to the Lord's bidding after some cajoling. Right? Now Nineveh was an enormously large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Again, three is a significant number, right? He's been in the fish 3 days, and now we see the number three again. If you want to think like a Jew, you got to pick up on those numbers. You know, 3 days in the fish, 3 days to go through the city and so forth. It's supposed to take 3 days to get to resurrection. But what happens here? A surprise. Right? Jonah begins his journey through the city and had gone but a single day's walk, announcing 40 days more and Nineveh will be destroyed. Okay? So this 3 day journey through this city, after 1 day, people are saying, we repent. Okay? And again, numbers have significance. We could talk about numerology, Jewish numerology. The number 40 we talk about, the number 3 appears frequently in the Bible. 4 times 10, the 40 is purification. 4, as I said all this, right? 4 is the number for the earth. 10 is the number for the law, the Ten Commandments. And it rained 40 days, 40 nights, all that. So Nineveh will be the recipient of God's justice in 40 days unless they repent. When the people of Nineveh believe God, they proclaimed a fast, and all of them, great and small, put on sackcloth. So it only takes 1 day, not 3 days, for them to repent. So the Ninevites are a lot more open and receptive to God than the messenger himself, Jonah. You know, they're doing a better job than him. Notice the really ironic comparison between Jonah and the Ninevites. Jonah just spent 3 days in the belly of the fish. It should take 3 days to go through Nineveh, but Nineveh is transformed in 1 day. So it becomes an indictment against the prophet. So Jonah does what he's supposed to do, but we know the story of Jonah. We know he does a lot of complaining and a lot of blaming, right? He will be annoyed that they repented because all Jews don't like these foreigners, right? Jonah is not happy about the whole thing. He's partisan, a patriot. We tend to be partisans and patriots. We always wind up taking sides. This is our team. You know, it's our team against that team. So we have to really look at ourselves when we read this. So part of the message of the story of Jonah is not to be partisan, but rather to be generous distributors of God's mercy, of God's manifold gifts. And if we do that, we sometimes get amazing surprises. We often think that our efforts are not going to work. They're way too much of a stiff-necked people. But Jonah gets a surprise. There's lots of those kinds of examples even in the Gospels. We could talk about some other time. So the next part we hear is that the people of Nineveh believe God. They proclaim a fast. They put on sackcloth. When God saw this, that they turned from their evil, he repented of the evil he had threatened to do to them and did not carry it out. And we'll talk about, too, I think at the end here, I mentioned the disturbing thing. Does God change his mind? You know, no. But we'll get to that, okay? Right here. This is it right here. I knew I put it in somewhere. This is a commentary from St. Thomas. There is a commentary from St. Thomas Aquinas when he says, how is it that this prophecy and the promise of God are reneged upon? Right? God said he would destroy these people in 40 days, but it's a conditional thing. Does Does it mean that God's prophet, does the prophecy, you know, does not have a firmness or an immutability? Aquinas, St. Thomas Aquinas says no, and that should be very consoling for us. It means that everything is always conditional if we repent. We don't have to receive the punishment which will necessarily be applied if we refuse to repent. So there's the message, I think, right now for this country, right? When, you know, we were talking to somebody last night, our libraries have books which, you know, teach six-year-olds how to masturbate, you know, like they need to know that, right? And they're required by law in Alachua County to keep those books, or whatever county, to keep those books in the library. You know, they show two men making love to each other. This is, you got to learn this in preschool now, you know? Things are getting pretty bad. They are getting pretty bad. But the message of repentance is always there for us. That's the case, as I say here, for each individual and for society as a whole. Once we say yes to God's justice, we receive God's mercy. That's always for all of us individually and collectively. Right? Remember that God, remember that the strange thing of saying God is simple. Right? Simple means you can't separate God into parts. That's why there's one God, even though three persons, and those three persons always act in unison. It means that when if God is just, at the same time he is also merciful. So when we call down God's justice on ourselves, when we say, yes, I've sinned, I've done wrong, I'm sorry, I wish to repent, and I'll punish myself by some act of mortification, when we do that, we immediately trigger God's mercy, because God's mercy and God's justice always go together. So when I stop eating chocolate for Lent, even though I'm addicted to chocolate or something, whatever it is, I'm kind of giving myself a, you know, it's not that God likes to see me give up chocolate or God wants to see me suffer. I want to see myself suffer because I acknowledge my sins. And God says, you're going to get so much more of my mercy because you've done that. Okay, so that's kind of the idea with penance. So we have this tendency to think that mercy is escaping justice. Part of the mystery is precisely that we receive mercy by asking God to apply his justice. Okay, it's not applied at the same measure. We know, all of us, everybody in this room, from the Pope on down to everybody, we all deserve to go to hell. Okay, that is the God's honest truth. We deserve hell. But God in his mercy will save us from that, if we turn to him in his superabundance of mercy and we repent. Okay. Now, notice what happens in the responsorial psalm. It's interesting, and it always happens. This always happens. Again, did I say earlier, the responsorial psalm is called the responsorial psalm not because we have a response when the person goes like that and we repeat what they just sang. No. It responds. It responds to the first reading. Okay? The first reading, if you look at that first reading, it's a third person event. We're talking about Jonah. We're talking about the Ninevites. We're kind of like on the outside looking in at the TV show, watching what happens. It's all third person. The Psalms are always first person events. In the reading, the old, like Jonah and all the other readings, it's they, them, those. Okay, in the Psalms, it's always I and we. So we make a very important switch from third person to first person. Teach me your ways, O Lord. Not teach him, Jonah, or teach them, Ninevites. Teach me. First person. What we're saying now in the responsorial psalm is I am one of the Ninevites. I need Jonah. So teach me your ways, O Lord. It's a recollection that works manifestation. What's being manifested? I am a Ninevite. I'm the one who needs repentance. Teach me your ways, O Lord. If you look, that always happens. The first reading is outside looking in at some past event, usually spoken of in the third person. There might be an occasional exception to that, where, you know, but it's always a third person event. The psalm is always a first person event. So that's what it says here. So what was a third person event in the first reading is now a first person event in the psalm. I am the person who needs what Nineveh has received. This always happens. This is how the responsorial psalm is chosen to work. The psalms are the songs of Israel, many of them written by David, but they're almost always in the first person. Again, always is a dangerous word, but vast majority first person. It's either I or we. So through remembering, and remembering, memory, anamnesis in Greek, is a crucial element of the readings. It's the crucial element of the liturgy. Jesus said, do this in memory of me. Listen carefully to the Eucharistic prayer. As we recall that night when our Lord suffered and took that cup and took that bread and said, it's a remembering. Remembrance, that notion of remembrance, thinking like a Jew, is not really what our modern understanding of memory or remembrance is. By remembering, you become part of that event of the past, or that past becomes now present in you. It's like their understanding of the Passover, right? Think of the Jews' words at the Passover. God, it's not your forefathers that God delivered from slavery in Egypt. God delivered you from slavery in Egypt. You see, you become one with what you're remembering. So the structure of the liturgy is preparation as a penitential rite. Lord, have mercy. As I confess to Almighty God, I have sinned. Right? Lord, have mercy on me. There's our preparation. Then we do the recollection. The recollection is the first reading. And then there's manifestation of what this is all about. And that is what we hear in the gospel, as we're going to see. And then the presence, the parousia, the coming. The Lord comes on the altar. This is the symphony of the liturgy, always happening this way. A preparation, a recollection, a remembering, a manifestation, and then God's presence with us in the Eucharist. This is the liturgy. This is what we come for Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. And as I say, that presence is obviously the presence of Christ himself, who is the full expression of all these mysteries, already coming to be present in the church's liturgy, which is recalling these mysteries from the Old Covenant, typically through Old Testament readings, and then responding to those Old Testament readings in the responsorial psalm. The second reading doesn't quite fit into the picture purposely well. In the Bible, do you know how the order of those books is included in the after the gospel? After Luke, this part two of Acts is part two of Luke's gospel. But then you get into 1 Corinthians and Romans. And how are those books structured? How do they decide what is 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6? Length. Look.
By length.
By length. That's how they go in there. The longest book is first. The longest letter is first. The last, not counting Revelation. Revelation is kind of in its own little thing. The Catholic letters, as they're called, are the shortest. So those readings are the books of the Bible are ordered by length. Isn't that an odd thing to think about? They didn't order them by when they were written or whatnot.
Nothing of meaning, just numbers.
Yeah, and we just read through them, start at the beginning, work our way through. So it often is the case that, you know, it does link to the first reading in the gospel, but it's not necessarily intended to. Sometimes it just happens that way. So the second reading from the epistles, we just start at the beginning and over the course of 3 years, work our way through to whatever the last one is. I forgot myself. Okay, and a lot of that happened after the Second Vatican Council. A large amount of that epistolatory, in other words, those letters of Paul, is been added to the Mass. They weren't there in the liturgy before the Second Vatican Council. And as I say, they're put there serially. We simply move, in this case, 1 Corinthians, not necessarily reading all of it, but substantial sections of it. And they're not specifically intended to match up with the typological theme of the first reading in the Old Testament and the Gospel. But again, as I say, it's remarkable how often that they do. You know, it's actually surprising. You would think that, couldn't they work something out? But that's not, they're just read in order. That's all. Okay? So, it happens to kind of work here, you know. In the psalm we heard, "Teach me your ways, O Lord." Now Paul is addressing the church as a whole. "I tell you, brothers and sisters, time is running out." Wow, that happens to fit nice with this message for Nineveh, right? I mean, time, we have 40 days. We could say 40 days more and Nineveh will be destroyed. "From now on, let those having wives act as not having them, those weeping not weeping, those rejoicing not rejoicing, those buying not, 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 for the world in its present form is passing away." So, you would think it was chosen to fit, but it wasn't intentionally done that way. So it's a very, as I say, sober expression of the fundamental truth of this Christian life. As I even said, if you heard the homily today, we are on a journey here. We are pilgrims. Heaven is our true home, and we're supposed to be in the world, but not of the world. Okay? And so in the Mass, we thank God for the blessings of creation, but we hold them, we don't white knuckle them, you know, saying this is mine and I'm gonna the world is passing away, you know. We thank God for giving us those gifts, but we give them back. Okay, we return them to Him with the showing that we understand that all this stuff on earth is passing away. Everything in the temporal world and the temporal realm could never satisfy us. Only God could do that, satisfy us. So, you know, it's a clear echo of what we see in the first reading, but that's coincidental. Yeah? But in the responsorial psalm is the idea that I need conversion. The only thing that could help me is the recognition that the world is passing away and that heaven is what's eternal. Okay, then we get to the gospel. So the link is always between the first reading and the gospel. And year B, like now, we're reading from Mark's gospel. Once again, the first chapter of Mark. "After John had been arrested, Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God." That's where we start. Well, once again, we have to know, they expect us to know what happened before this. When we read just like when we read the pericope from Jonah, what's already happened in the gospel? The baptism of Jesus, he's been baptized, and he's going into the desert for 40 days for penance. 40 days more, Nineveh will be destroyed. This is background knowledge that's expected. Here, Jesus has already done the penance. It was his offering for the sake of the world, for the whole of Nineveh. The world is one big Nineveh, because the world in its present form is passing away. So again, we should know, we're expected to know that John the Baptist had been arrested. That's why the gospel starts. What was the first word after John had been arrested? Okay, so we're supposed to know that. It's an important part in Mark's description because it has to do with the onset of the passion. Some say Mark's gospel can be described as a passion narrative with just stuff added to it. Okay, If you look at Mark's gospel, he just cuts right to the chase and begins with Jesus with the wild beasts in the desert. Okay, while you know, being Jesus doing penance, being attacked by demons and so forth. The passion appears right away. It said, you know, Mark, you have to ask yourself, who was Mark and who did he write for? That's always an important question when reading the Gospels. Mark was Peter's scribe. It's really, the Gospel of Mark is really, in some sense, you could say, the Gospel of Peter. Because Peter was preaching, and we know from elsewhere that Mark was writing a gospel about Peter's preachings, and it said Peter knew it and he was okay with it. Okay, so there's no issue of, you know, hey, I didn't tell you to do that sort of thing. Peter was okay with Mark. And where were they preaching? They were preaching in Rome. Rome was experiencing great persecution. People didn't want to hear about all this nice, nice stuff, you know, and all this lovey-dovey stuff, because, hey, we're dying for this, you know. And Mark's fundamental theme there is the passion. You know, Jesus suffered too. Hang in there. You know, bear with the suffering, because the suffering leads to the resurrection. That's really the common thread throughout Mark's gospel. Suffering, the suffering Jesus, and you as the body of Christ are suffering along with him. Don't think it's because you're being punished or because you're doing something wrong. This is what it's supposed to be. You're supposed to be one with Christ, and you're supposed to be suffering too, and you will rise with Christ if you suffer with Christ. Okay? So, Mark's gospel is reminding them of John's ordeal. He's been arrested. He's going to be beheaded. Just like the Romans are being persecuted, the Christians are being persecuted by the Romans, are being asked to endure the trial. After John had been, so we know all that. We got to know all that. And then all we hear is, after John had been arrested, Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the gospel of John. This is the time of fulfillment, right? The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. What's the story of Jonah? This is the time of fulfillment. Repent or you're going to be destroyed. Okay? So this is Jesus fulfilling what we saw an inkling of, the typology of being pointed to. The first word is repent. We tend to overlook that. We think that the proclamation of Jesus, again, we kind of mentioned this in a past homily. I mentioned it again today, that God's talking about love. And you know, he does. Of course he does talk about love and forgiveness, but very infrequently. It's just there in a couple of places. The thing that's there over and over and over and over and over on is repent and repent and repent and believe in the gospel. That's the kingdom. Why? Because the kingdom is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. Okay? So we tend to overlook the repent part. Jesus' first proclamation is the saving love of God. But what do you need to do to get it? You need to repent. That's the central kernel of this thing. It's the reason why we repent, is so that we can enter into this great mystery and receive the gift that God wants to offer us of mercy and forgiveness. Okay? But the first word that Jesus utters is this: time of fulfillment has arrived. The kingdom is at hand. So what are we supposed to do? Repent. Repent and believe in the gospel. What was the message of Jonah to the Ninevites? Repent. Not believe in the gospel, but repent. Okay? Turn towards God. So Jesus begins with his proclamation of his coming of the kingdom and the necessity of repentance and belief in the good news, which he's going to spend his whole public ministry disclosing. If you ever need a hint about what is the link between the first reading and the gospel, you know, you read the first reading, okay, now I read the gospel and how are they related? You always get a hint. And that hint is given in the gospel acclamation. Okay? And what was the gospel acclamation? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So now, if you didn't figure it out, now you can go back and say, okay, Jonah told the Ninevites to repent because otherwise, repent or else. Right? Now Jesus is saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Just like the Ninevites repented and received God's mercy, so the message of Jesus is for us to repent so we could receive God's mercy. Repent and believe in the gospel. The gospel continues. As he passed by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew, and he said, come after me, and I will make you fishers of men. And then the next word is then. I leave it off there, because the word then is in our lectionary. What you'll hear when this is read in church is you'll hear the word then. That's the New American Bible, which I don't like the New American Bible. There are much better translations. Right? In the Revised Standard Version, the English Standard Version, the real word that's used there is immediately. Right? That word is used in Mark's Gospel over and over and over and over again. In Mark's Gospel, everything happens immediately. And the original Greek does mean immediately. So the right way to read that is, come after me, I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they abandoned their nets and followed him. Not then they abandoned their nets and followed him. It's, why do we use the Revised Standard Version? The New American Bible for our lectionary? Well, honestly, it's because it was the Catholic Church that did that translation that we now, like in the 1970s or before, of what we call the New American Bible. And so the Catholic Church owns the copyright for that. If we wanted to use like the Revised Standard Version, which is much better, just think, every book, every missalette, every piece of paper published, we'd have to pay royalties on that. It would cost an astronomical fortune. Christy found out for me, the Greek Orthodox use the Revised King James Version of the Bible. And I said, why? Why would they do that? Why would they use Revised King James in the Orthodox Church? So she asked who you asked your pastor, and he said, because we own the copyright for the Revised King James. And so we don't have to pay royalties for our liturgical books. You know, it's the honest answer.
Well, that's very technical, because most of the Bibles say the same things. They are repeating the same words. Of course, they change them a little bit.
The translations differ significantly.
I know. I've read many of them.
The translation could change the whole meaning of
right.
things. I mean, you lose the sense of the immediately when you translate it as then.
Or even if you said now, it's still not immediately.
Immediately.
Significance.
You know, one of the things that people point out that like to criticize the Gospels is that, well, Jesus, you know, it says that he went from this city to that city the next day. Immediately he went from this city to that city. But he couldn't do that journey. It's more than a day's journey, you know. Well, that's just the way it's written, you know. Mark wants to emphasize the immediacy of this whole thing. And so that word immediately appears over and over and over again. And I said this earlier, right? The disciples spend some... In John's Gospel, we get some of the background information that Mark leaves out. Jesus spent time with the apostles. Come and see, you know, come and see what I'm all about, you know. Jesus talks about the wonderful time when he first met them. Mark skips all that and goes straight to the calling. And what happens? They drop their nets immediately and they follow him. Mark does not include the material that is found in John. It sounds even more immediate, like, you know, because normally, you know, when you read it, are you guys nuts? You just met this guy and you're leaving everything behind and you're gonna follow him? It's because the way it reads in Mark, and that's the structure of Mark's gospel, things need to happen right away, immediately. That's why in Mark's gospel, one of the if you remember the first day of our RCIA, we were talking about how we approached the liturgy as blind beggars. There was a blind beggar who heard that Jesus was going to be passing by, you know, and he's blind, but he heard the commotion and he starts shouting, you know, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And there's, if you understand the immediacy of Mark's gospel, there are two words in there that hit you like right between the eyes and hit you over the head with a 2x4. It says, Jesus stopped. You know, in this constant immediacy, this constant go, 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 immediately, Jesus stopped. You know, whoa, why did that happen? He stopped because a blind beggar calls out, "Have mercy on me." Yeah. So you want Jesus to stop for you? Have the attitude, come to him as a blind beggar. Not, "Here I am, Jesus. Aren't you lucky to have me working for you? You know, I'm your boy. You know, I'm a blind beggar. Have mercy on me. I deserve nothing." Jesus stops. Ah, that's so profound when you understand the structure of Mark's gospel in that way. Okay? And, you know, it's interesting to note that they are fishers of men. Jonah gets swallowed by a fish. So there's a interesting connection there. Where did Jonah go when he ran away from God's commission? Well, if you look, it says in the book of Jonah, it tells you where he embarked on that ship going in the opposite direction. It's got the same name today. It was the city of Joppa, which is right on the Mediterranean. That's where Jonah gets on the boat to head to Tarshish to run away from God. When Jesus sends Peter to Rome, and we look, where does Peter embark to go to Rome? Guess what city he leaves from?
Joppa.
You know, we know Peter's father's name is John, right? We know that. But yet, in the resurrection narrative, Jesus says, "Peter, son of Jonah, Peter Bar-Jonah, do you love me?" And people get confused about this. They say something's wrong with this, because in one place it says Peter's father's name is John, and here Jesus is saying, "Son of Jonah." There's a contradiction there. You know, you can't trust these gospels. Peter's father's name was John, right? But Peter has been given an office now. Peter is the new Jonah. Peter is being sent to the new Nineveh, Rome, to convert Rome, and embarks from the same place where Jonah embarked. Peter will do what Jonah tried to refuse to do. You know, Peter wasn't exactly the most, he was a reluctant disciple too at times, right? But he repented bitterly. He wept bitterly for having denied Jesus. Jesus, in the post-resurrection narrative, forgives Peter when Peter repents and sends him Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah. You hear this all the time. The Franciscans will say, "We're sons and daughters of Francis." Right? Does it mean they're really the son? No. Benedictines will say, "We're the sons of Benedict." Or, you know, the Jesuits will say, "We're the sons of Ignatius of..." Well, maybe that's a bad example. I don't know about you. We'll forget about that. But that's a common phrase, right? It's not talking about your actual biological father. It's talking about your spiritual father, so to speak. You know, Peter, you are the new Jonah. You are the son of Jonah. This is what Jonah... Well, you're going to do to the world what Jonah did to Nineveh. Okay, and hopefully you'll do it less reluctantly than Jonah did. So let's see, where am I here? Where did Jonah go when he ran away from God's commission? He went to Joppa. Joppa is the place where Peter receives the vision of the inclusion of the Gentiles. If you remember, this is in Acts of the Apostles, right? Jesus finds out that God, it's not just the Jews, but the mission the mission is to the Gentiles, to restore those 10 tribes back again who are now scattered in the world among the Gentiles. And he embarks on that, and he gets that vision in Joppa, and he embarks on his journey to Rome from the city of Joppa. So Joppa kind of is a mysterious inclusion of the Gentiles. You could say in one sense, Jesus is the new Jonah. He's the full expression of Jonah. Later in Mark's gospel, Jesus will say, "You have a greater than Jonah here," in referring to himself. Just like he says, "You have someone greater than Solomon here." So Jesus is the fulfillment of what these Old Testament stories, prophecies, and so forth, the typology of what they were pointing to. Whenever you read the Old Testament, you should see a big orange glowing neon flashing arrow that's saying, "Jesus, Jesus, 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 everything Jesus." And it's understood, you know, the church's prayer, the liturgy of the hours, is based around the Psalms, because it's understood that in the Psalms, it's that second person of the Trinity, the Son, speaking through David, through to his people. That's why we embrace those Psalms as the heart of the prayer of the church, because it's really Jesus speaking in the Old Testament, or this wasn't Jesus yet, the second person of the Trinity speaking to the world in the person of David and in the author of the Psalms. Where am I? All this is a precursor, represent the Messiah who has now arrived in the person of Jesus. So the kingdom of God is at hand. All of this represents that fourfold mediation on the mystery of Jonah. Right? Repentance is number one. Our penitential rite, Lord, have mercy. Right? The arrival of the kingdom, the mystery of the 40 days, the mystery of the 3 days. All of these things are wrapped up here, and it represents the means by which we enter into this mystery. This is the ancient tradition of the church. St. Justin Martyr, we spoke about him just the other day in the homily. I don't know what this, I see once again at 1345. As I said, this was originally a paper that I wrote for submission for an assignment. And you had to put in a lot of references and footnotes and citations and stuff, and I probably just forgot to take out whatever 1345 was pointing to. So my apologies for that. Cross out. Justin Martyr says, as regards the liturgy of the word, the memoirs of the apostles and the writings of the prophet are read as much as time permits. The memoirs of the apostles, the gospels are the memoirs of the apostles. They're not just four more books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These men wrote the apostles that Jesus taught and commissioned and sent off to convert the whole Gentile world. These are their memoirs. Imagine you have the memoirs of, I don't know, Richard Nixon or something, or Dwight Eisenhower, I'll get the insights into what, you know, was going on in Richard Nixon's head during this time, that time, and the other time. This is the insight, the memoirs of the apostles, what their experience was with the Lord. And in early church, Justin Martyr, again, lived either, some people say, late first century or early second century. In the liturgy of the word, when they gathered, we talked about that in the homily, right? As much as time permits. So, and as much as time permits usually meant they went on for hours, reading the Old Testament, reading the, you know, the Gospels weren't necessarily, they weren't written yet. The letters of St. Paul were starting to be written and being read to the churches and so forth. So the prophets are found in the Old Testament, and then the memoirs of the apostles are the Gospels. We don't have a fully established Old and New Testament at all at any point by this, but they're already starting to gather these texts that will become the Bible. I love how Andy says, you know, when the Protestants wave their Bible and you ask them, "Where'd you get that Bible? You know, where do you think that came from?" That came from the Catholic Church. And when they give you the dirty look, you say, You're welcome. So they, well, that would have been, you could see their homily, what must have been there too, an extended reflection on the relation between God's prophetic word in the Old Testament and its fulfillment in the Gospels. From the most ancient times, we have a recollection and its manifestation of Christ in the liturgy. We can't, what we can't get to in the reading that day is summed up of our faith, to which we all respond, amen. And then finally is the parousia, the coming, the presence of Christ in the Eucharist. Always the readings on Sunday happen like this. Always. Now you see, to really enter into it will take some work on your part. You know, it would require you to know full stories and look at what comes before and what's being referred to. And even, you know, I think for the average person, Nineveh. Okay, Nineveh. To realize that, you know, Nineveh was like, you know, I don't know, Washington, D.C. or Beijing or something. You know, it was the capital city of a massive, massive, incredibly powerful empire of pagans, of people who were living lives contrary to the law of God. And the message of God to them is repent. So all it is would have to condition, you know, your background for this. So good, we actually finished, well, 7 pages. That's a record, I think, for us here to conk off. And we didn't even
read.
Questions, comments, thoughts, please.
I got a question.
Yeah.
So in the Jonah chapter 3, it says, when God saw by their actions how they turned from the evil way, he repented of the evil he threatened to do to them. If God is so good, how can he do evil?
Punishment for sin. God's justice. And, you know, again, how do you understand that word evil? Like, God doesn't do evil things, but God does what he says he'll do. The punishment for sin is death and eternal damnation. And that's not pretty. We don't want that. We don't want that to happen to us. Is that evil? If it is, it's evil on our part. Evil brought upon ourselves. Evil is not a thing. Evil is a privation. God is good, always good, and only gives good things. As we turn away from God, that's evil. That's why it's called a privation. It's denying or not accepting the good that God is giving. God is here, so I'm going to go there. That's evil. Evil is not created by God. God never creates anything evil. God never does anything evil. Evil is our rejection of God.
And there's no such thing as perfect evil. There's no such thing as saying that Satan is perfectly evil or hell is perfectly evil, because there are still, it's a very extreme form of privation of the goodness that God created in the very beginning. But for all practical purposes, it may seem that way, but it's not actually that way.
Yeah, it's trying to put into human terms what we see, and you know, putting into human terms things that are of God, which we really can't do. God never creates evil. God never does evil. Our evil is when we turn away from God. And evil is not, again, from a Thomas Aquinas point of view, evil is not understood as something, like good is a something. God is good. Evil is not God.
It's the absence.
It's the absence, if you want to look at it that way. That's right. It's our turning away from the good.
So they were like morally absent from good, so he made them.
That's right.
Absent from good.
That's right.
One of the things that I may want to point out to everyone, if you're interested, John Bergsma has written a 4-volume set that tracks all of the liturgies from the ordinary time to the feast days, the solemnities and everything. And he does basically what Deacon Henry did in this essay for each Sunday, so you get to see that. And it's really, really helpful. You don't do your own original Bible research, let's say, but you can go to his set And you can see what that Sunday is all about. He puts everything in context and ties it all together, just like Deacon did in this presentation here.
I could bring it in next week if you want to take a look at it. It's a good way to, because it's structured by the Sunday reading. So there's a book for your
for every year.
And this new bishop is gives those to the priests and deacons as a Christmas present. So I don't have to buy them.
So, today's readings. In that book, we can read, so we know what's coming today.
That's right. Readings. That's right. And okay. It's a commentary.
Okay, so it's in there. Now, does the church in the bulletin put that at all, what's coming next week?
No. No. Okay. You know, again, if you wanted to put that in the bulletin, you'd have to pay royalties to the author. That's how John Bergsman makes his living, by writing this stuff, you know. Right. So, that adds up. And he can't even give permission because he signs over the copyright to the publisher, you know. So, and publishers, that's how they make their money, you know. It's not. I don't remember what they cost those books. They're not expensive. They're attractive hardcover books, maybe $20, $30, or something like that.
It's not bad.
It's not bad, no. And it's structured, you know. So it would be, you would go to a year, you get the book for year B, and you would go to third Sunday of Advent, and it would have the readings, and it would have Bergsma's commentary on the meaning of that, and hopefully providing some background information on.
It would definitely help by pre-reading it,
yeah,
and having it in your mind. And then when you hear it being said, it just doubles it.
Oh, yeah. You know, I'm glad you said that, because I always tell people this. If you really want the Sunday readings to pop when you hear them read in church, read them ahead of time. Read them ahead of time.
Sure.
So that you're not, trying to hear it for the first time and follow along with somebody or whatever. Just before you come, just take one of those books. I would tell people, just take a missalette. You have permission today. I don't know if you want to take one of those books. But you could get all that online now anyway. You know, you could just go to the usccb.org, the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops. It's usccb.org. And on the homepage, you'll see something that says daily readings. And when you click on that, you'll see options like view calendar and all that sort of stuff. And when you click on it, the readings pop up. So the readings are very easy to find these days.
There used to be a webpage called the Sacred Page.
Yeah, that still exists.
It's still there. But
Brand Petrie, John Bergsma, yeah, the sacredpage.com still exists.
You can read John Bergsma's commentary for each week coming up.
Right.
But for something must have happened from a copyright point of view, because they're not tracking that like they used to. You have to go through their archives, which is still there, I think, to find a lot of
things.
You can see that those four volumes were online for free, and they came out every
time. Okay, I didn't know that, yeah. And Brand Petrie has the mass readings explained, but that's not free. You got to pay for that.
There's a really good app called Laudate.
Yeah.
And that has everything on it.
There's lots of those, and any app. The readings are easy to get. It's the commentaries that you start to get into copyright issues of. But the sacred page, as you say, that's, to the best of my knowledge, everything there is free. Brand Petrie's website, you got to pay for. He had an issue that he addressed not long ago, because what people were doing is chipping in and saying, okay, it's
One copy and share.
Yeah, it's $100-something a year. So, okay, you give $10, $10, $10, and we'll share the username and password. And, he kind of says, that's how I feed my kids, please don't do that. Please don't share. He gave a lot of latitude during COVID, but he goes, now that that's over, please let me, it's like if you had a, you're working for somebody, an employer, and your boss, and he didn't pay you because, you know, I need that paycheck, you know? I mean, and for these guys, that's their paycheck. So.
Now, I had a question about Jonah. So he ran away and didn't tell them. So how did they find out that it was going to be destroyed in 40 days?
Well, he went through the city preaching for only one day. Somehow, word got out there.
Oh, so he did tell some of them.
That. He started to go through this. Okay. He started to march through the city saying, repent. What were Jonah's words? Repent or whatever. Be destroyed. And even though it took 3 days to get through the city, after one day everybody said, okay, we repent. Everybody, the king, you know, the animals were repenting. Everybody was repenting, you know. Yeah. He was as successful as you could possibly imagine, you know. Question, how did he do that? How did he get... Was that?
And resented every moment.
And resented every moment. And you could ask, well, if it's a 3-day journey through the city, how did it happen? We don't get that detail. Some details we don't get. It happened. What's that?
But it did come from him. That's
what was Yeah. He wasn't happy about it, but it, you know, right. They listened to his message.
It's just a couple of words that he said. They listened to it
and he
spread
it. When they did, he was pissed off. He wanted them destroyed. He didn't want them to repent.
That book is great for life because it's both sides of the story.
That's right. That's right.
And God says, you know, be not a judge of another man. I will do all the judging, right?
But look, you know, I look at myself all this with all these issues on illegal immigration and whatnot, you know, destroy those people. Yeah. No, that's just Jonah in me that I really shouldn't.
Even against God,
I think he said he wanted to write the commentaries and put them. That was what you say, right? You wanted to write commentaries, put them in the bulletin a week ahead of time for us. I'm almost positive that's what you said.
Oh yeah, I heard that. Yeah,
I heard it. You hear it
too? Okay, you're on.
If you insist.
It's amazing what we volunteer for.
Voluntold, I think, is the word there. Yeah.
Next class is January 7th.
January 7th, yeah. So Merry Christmas, next Happy year. New Year.
Yeah, you'll be out of town, so Merry Christmas, definitely.
I'll be here for Christmas Day, but then the 26th, we're going up to the St. Louis area for the convent where Carol's sister was a religious sister, and there's an event there with Bishop Paprocki and that's where we're going to be.
Wow, that'd be nice.
You know it's going to be cold.
What's that?
It's going to be cold.
Yeah. I'll bring some warm Florida weather with me.
Yeah, right. Don't forget your mittens.
You better actually bring your jacket.
I don't have to. Carol will bring one for me and say, put this on. Yeah. Anyone would like to lead us in a closing prayer? Bob.
I thought Andy wanted to, but I'll just go with the Our Father.
Okay.
Our Father, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And again, on the 7th, we'll meet in here. There was only one person I saw come to the door, and when they realized there were all these people here, they went away. I don't know who it was, but that... it's not a big disruption, you know. So we'll meet here unless somehow Father Sebastian works his magic and gets everything resolved.
Is the main church unlocked between the two nations?
Yeah.
When I went by there earlier, it was locked.
It was locked?
Yeah. After the 7:30 mass, it's usually locked until 10:30.
Oh, I didn't know that.
Yeah. No, we went in the side door.
The side door was open, okay.
The back door.
Back side door, right.
Yeah. Right. And Maggie Dave is here. Dave, you wanted to see Maggie?
No, I saw her.
You saw her already, okay. And I gave what Andy, he got that, so thank you, Andy, for that, not me.
Thank you for putting my mind at ease. You know, I've been driving me nuts trying to connect the second reading to the
first. Yeah, it's not connected. If it is, it's coincidental. Say what? I can't hear you.
So you know how you were bringing up like how like the nation is at risk of like being destroyed and all that? Honestly, I kind of want it to be destroyed. I don't know what, but
that's the Jonah and all of us. Yeah, God, give it to them. But
this would be better, but it doesn't look like it's going to happen. But
you never know.
Merry Christmas, go ahead.
Merry Christmas. No, it seems like it's also kind of like our fault too. Jesus says we're supposed to be salt of the earth, right?
Supposed to be what salt?
The salt of the earth.
Yeah.
Right? We're not very salty. You know, we see abortion is legal.
That's right.
It's literally worse than the Holocaust.
That's right. If we don't get destroyed, God owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology.
That's why, I mean, he did say that there were like more righteous, but like we got to start like doing something.
Tell me about it.
No, I mean like not just go out in the streets, and I know there's probably a federal agent listening because they put those in the churches now, but like, doing something violent, you know? Because think about it. Whenever God went and destroyed Israel or destroyed another nation, how did he do it? He did it with the foreign army.
That's right.
Most of the time. So why can't we go destroy the abortion?